We are very pleased to see so many here. The subject tonight is a very important one. It's gratifying to see so many young people, and I trust that God will use the word. I have studied these chapters for well over 30 years, and so what we shall give tonight is not something that a novice would give, but I trust it will be born of the maturity of years, the understanding of the scriptures, because these scriptures that I shall read are being misconstrued, misapplied, misunderstood in this day of the resurgence of charisma and the false claim to be speaking in the tongues or languages that were known at the beginning of the dispensation. And so I hope to clear these matters as God might help me in a short time. It's a speech that could continue to midnight, but I'm not going to do that because you would never ask me back. So we'll begin then at chapter 12, the first of Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual, there's no gifts here in the original, but it's concerning spiritual manifestations. In the Corinthian assembly, there were manifestations of a spiritual nature, some of them activated, we fear, by spirits other than the Holy Spirit. And they wrote to the apostle, as I pointed out, and this is the third question in the letter that was carried concerning these spiritual manifestations, how they would be known to be of God, how they would be regulated in the assembly. So this section 12 to 14 is concerning spiritual manifestations. Please notice verse 2. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, led away, word is, unto these dumb idols, or those dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking in the Spirit of God saith Jesus is anathema, or calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but in the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 9, or verse 8, to one is given in the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of the language. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now let us look down at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Here we have the figure of a physical body brought as an illustration. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. Now, let us look, please, at chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues or languages of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass, or as the clanging of a cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. Then we have the true figures of divine love. Please look now at verse 8. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease to operate. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away, or the word is fade out. For we know in part, or in piecemeal, and we prophesy in piecemeal. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became, or now that I am become a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass dark, or in an enigma, a riddle, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am fully known. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest, or the greater than these, is love. Now let us look at chapter 14 just for a moment. Verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, and exhortation, and comfort. Now let us look down, please, to the words of Paul at verse 18. I thank my God, I speak with a language. This is not tongues, but a language, and it was a language he knew. Paul was bilingual. He spake fluent Greek and Hebrew, and so he had spoken a language more than any of them. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might minister or teach others also, than 10,000 words in a language that is not understood. Now verse 23, if therefore the whole assembly be gathered together into one place, and all speak with languages, and there come in those that are unlearned, or unbelieving ones, will they not say that ye are mad? But of all prophecy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. Verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Verse 37, so that any might, who would conclude that these were the words of Paul himself, if any man considers himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the law. So these solemn matters in these chapters are the commandments of the law. They're not the impressions of Paul, or his opinions. The opinions of men are of no value when it comes to divine things. We must have, thus saith the Lord, for what we do and practice. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word, and I hope you will read these three chapters once again, 12, 13, and 14 of the first of Corinthians. They are vital chapters to the understanding of spiritual manifestations in these last days, but they are particularly interesting to those of us who are in a local assembly the place where the Lord's honor dwelleth. Now I mentioned that I'm going to speak, or that I was exercised to bring to your attention chapters 11 to 15 of the first of Corinthians. Now it's evident that in chapter 11 we have the ministry of the saints Godward. We have the Godward ministry of the Lord's people. For there we have worship, and worship ascends from the Lord's people to God himself. And so in chapter 11 at the Lord's Supper, we have a ministry of worship that is upward and is Godward. Now in order to worship God, we don't need spiritual gift. That is, a gifted person is not required in the worship of God. Any brother in the assembly, even he has little gift or very little experience in public speaking, he can lead the saints in worship. And so the gift is not mentioned in relationship with our priesthood exercised Godward. No gift required to remember the Lord Jesus. But now when we come to chapters 12, 13, and 14, we have ministry saintward. We have the ministry coming down from God in the power of the Holy Spirit through chosen vessels, that the people of God might be edified, that is, built up, that they might be comforted, that is, bound up, and that they might be exhorted, that is, stirred up. Now I read in the 14th chapter that those are the only ministries that come down from God. Every ministry that comes from God in the power of the Holy Spirit will have this effect upon the Lord's people. It will build them up. If it's a teaching ministry, it will strengthen them and build them up upon their most holy faith. If it's a ministry of exhortation, it will stir them up to godly living in an evil world. And if it's a ministry of comfort, it will bind their hearts and will give them joy in the Lord Jesus. So remember that when you're listening to ministry, it must build you up. It must bind you up. It must stir you up. And any other ministry is not a ministry given by God for the helping of the saints. So in chapters 12 to 14, we have ministry Godward. And when it comes to the ministry Godward of the Word of God, in 1 Corinthians 11, there's no gift. But 12 to 14, ministry saintward, gift is required. Every person in Corinth was wanting to speak, and they were all wanting to have all the gifts resident in each of them. And it was confusion. And so God gives gifts to the church, and those are the persons that carry the ministry to the saints. So don't forget, chapter 11, it's a ministry of worship going up. Chapter 12, 13 and 14, it's a ministry coming down from God through the channel, reaching out to the building up and comforting of the saints. Then in chapter 15, it's the ministry worldward. It's the gospel message going out from the assembly beyond the confines of the people of God and seeing souls saved in the world. I declare unto you the gospel. And when it comes to gospel ministry, then we need gift. We need the evangelist to go with the gospel. And then in chapter 16, we have the stewardship of the saints, the ministry of giving of our substance. And it's significant that that which is first in Christendom and in evangelical circles and in the religious world generally is last in the assembly to be mentioned. In nearly every religious organization, one month is worse than the other. And if they're not getting funds, the whole thing will collapse. And they're not interested where those funds come from. But in the local assembly of God, money is the last thing that is mentioned now concerning the collection. I often think of a service that was held in the town where I was reared for the renovating of a church building, and the minister said, "While we're singing the anthem, we have come to the most important part of the service, the lifting of the collection." And so in many places, that's the vital thing. The funds are vital. But in the local assembly, it's the spiritual that comes first. The remembrance of the Lord, the ministry to the saints, the preaching of the gospel. But on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as the Lord hath prospered him, that there be no collections when I come. So we have the ministry of material things. But now I want to point out that in each of these ministries, the hearts of the saints are affected by their devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus. In the 1 Corinthians 11, we remember him because we are touched by the Lord's death. The Lord's death is the thing that causes us to worship the Father. In chapter 12, 13 and 14, it is the Lordship of Christ that causes us to minister the word to fellow believers. Only those who have the Spirit can call Jesus the Lord. And at the outset of every God-given ministry, there will be the acknowledgement of our dependence upon God and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's at the very commencement of a real spiritual manifestation in the assembly. It is out not for the glory of the vessel, but it is out for the glory of the man who fills heaven. And then in chapter 15, the thing that urges us to preach the gospel is this, that he died for our sins and was buried and was raised again the third day. The message of the gospel is based upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when I come to give my offering on the first day of the week, I'm reminded of his offering, because it is the first day of the week. And I often think that lying before us upon the table are two wonderful symbols that we look at. The first is the bread and the cup. And when I look at the bread and the cup, I see what he gave for me. And when I look at the bag, I see what I have given to him. Dear brethren, let me say in passing, how does the gift that he has given for us compare with the gift that I put into the bag? That's all I say about it, but it's a searching thing to say. When you look at the emblems, you see that he gave all for me. When I look in the bag, I see how much I'm prepared to give to him. How do the talent? Well, my affection for the man up there will affect my giving of my time and talent, my energy, and my stewardship for the Lord Jesus. That's the teaching of these chapters. Now I want to look at these chapters and to speak a little about the gifts that God has given in the assembly of God. First of all, I'm going to look in chapter 12, where we were reading, at the test, or one of the tests, of all true gifts. Gift from God. And we must always differentiate between natural ability. There are men that have natural ability that they received when they came into the world. They are orators. They can preach politics or sell machinery. They can talk about anything under the sun, because God has given them a natural ability. And sometimes we mix up natural ability and a gift from the risen head of the church. The gift from the risen head of the church is altogether different from natural ability. A man might have the ability, the charisma, to speak, and yet he might have no gift from God in the wide world. He's simply speaking because he has the power of speech. And so we need to know how to test spiritual gift. And here in this wonderful 12th chapter, and in the 14th chapter too, we have the tests, the acid tests, of true spiritual manifestations in an assembly of God. Now these Corinthians, they were influenced in their unconverted days by other spirits. There were evil spirits that led them in the worship of the dumb idol. And now that they are saved, they are in danger of being again influenced by evil spirits, the imitators of the Holy Spirit. I want to say that the Holy Spirit has many imitators in the world tonight. Even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And in all public speaking, there are three sources that are at work. It's either the man in the flesh himself that is speaking out of fleshly energy. I believe at times when we see emotion and shouting and people becoming excited and jumping about and getting all worked up, that many a time that's not the work of the Holy Spirit at all, dear brethren. It's the work of fleshly movement, fleshly excitement, and mere emotionalism. And we need to determine if the ministry is emotionalism. There's a great danger of falling into it by the telling of sad stories and experienced preaching and playing on the soulish emotions of the company, that people will be touched in their emotions. But it's not a work of the Holy Spirit. It's simply excitement. And so in the great religious movements today, there has to be a working up of the atmosphere. They have copied the idea of Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar wanted worship for the great image. He had an orchestra with six different instruments of music, and he said, at the sound of the music, ye shall fall down and worship. And I learned there that a musical atmosphere and an entertaining singing and arousing of the people's emotions, people will do anything. They are moved not by the Holy Spirit, but they are moved by the flesh. And not only in the religious world do we see it, but at times it creeps in to the assembly of God. And all of us, at times, we rely on the arm of the flesh. I ask God, and I'm speaking sincerely, I ask God every time I go to the platform, oh God, grant that I may not rely on a fleshly arm, but that I might depend upon thy Holy Spirit. And so there is a ministry that is simply natural and fleshly. There is another ministry which is more subtle. It's a ministry when men are led by an evil spirit. When they are motivated, no doubt with a right desire, but behind their ministry is a mysterious evil that we can hardly understand. I don't mean they're possessed of an evil spirit, for no believer can be possessed of an evil spirit. But I believe that evil spirits that influenced these Corinthians in the direction of a dumb idol, now in their excitement in the assembly, they are being led not by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit never produces confusion. And this epistle shows that at Corinth, they were all speaking in languages at the one time in the assembly. And there was confusion and disorder. And the women were out of place. And there was no covering upon their head as they took public part. Because in the 11th chapter, there are two evils. They were prophesying and praying with their head uncovered. But in chapter 14 we learn they should not be prophesying and praying publicly in the assembly of God. And so there was a spirit at work that was not the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is working, the sisters are covered and they are silent and they are in subjection when the brethren are present. That's plain teaching, and it's not my word. I've read it for 32 years and studied it carefully, that this word, let your woman be silent in the assemblies, it is a shame for them to speak. It has nothing to do with them chattering in the corner, as men try to make out. But it's the public ministry of sisters before brethren. A sister may speak through her own sex and advise her sex private how they should behave. A sister may teach a class of little girls in a Sunday school. That's not what is here. But what is here is a sister standing up in the assembly to pray publicly and to pray oftentimes with her head uncovered in the presence of the brethren. Now that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never led a sister to do that. Oh, you say, but look at the marvelous work that they have done and the many souls they have seen saved. I heard women preachers in my day. My mother preached. And I want to tell you, when my mother preached, it was more solemn than when my father preached. When my mother got up on the platform to preach, and she was a godly woman, I want to tell you, when she got on that pulpit, when my father was ill, she didn't allow anybody to come in to substitute. She took the service. And when she stood up to preach, I remember my brother saying to me, "My, I wish I wasn't going tonight." Because when she preached, she could have reached your heart. And hundreds of souls were saved through her. And my father didn't believe in her preaching. Or he didn't believe in women preaching. And I said to him, "How is it that you don't believe in women preaching, but you allow mother to preach?" He says, "That's the one exception." He was afraid of her, you see. And they're both in heaven. But my mother could preach. But she wasn't right in preaching. God used her. God used her in the salvation of souls, but she was wrong to be on the platform. And I loved her dearly. But I had to learn in a hard school these truths that I love. Because I was brought up from my youth until God saved me in the Baptist church, where the women all prayed. And after I was converted, when I went into the prayer meeting the first Tuesday night after I was saved, it was a prayer meeting, and there was only two men that prayed. The women were up one after the other as quick as they could go. And I said to this young fellow, I said, "I don't know whether it's in the Bible or not, but it can't be right. All these women take against the people. If you fall amongst them, you will ruin your Christianity, and they will dry you up." I said, "Who are these awful people?" He says, "They're known as brethren." "Ah," I said, "your warning's too late. I have fallen into their hands already. I was there already." I thank God for the day that I learned that simple truth, that it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It may have been the flesh or an evil spirit, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit caused people, women, to take public part and to come to the gatherings, the congregation, with their head uncovered and with their hair shorn and all that kind of thing, and the confusion of it. And then in other quarters there's worse confusion than that I have never seen, and I hope I never will. And so we have here the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What's it like? Well, the first test of a ministry given by the Holy Spirit is this. How do they address God? And how do they speak of the saved, the Lord Jesus Christ? That stands in chapter 12 at the very commencement of all spirituals. Look at it. Verse 3. "No man speaking in the Spirit shall say that Jesus is anathema, and none can say He is the Lord. Jesus is Lord, but in the Holy Spirit." Isn't it wonderful that in many of the great movements today, the Savior is spoken of as Jesus, and Christ, and dear Jesus, and loving Jesus, and all kinds of adjectives are attached to Jesus. That tells me that it's not a ministry in the Holy Spirit. A true ministry in the Holy Spirit always gives the Savior His full orb title, our Lord Jesus Christ. The full orb title of the Savior. All spiritual manifestations will bow to the Lordship of Christ and seek to exalt the man in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. How do people speak to God? You know, you can't know a man's spiritual work by listening even to his gospel preaching. But you will learn a man's spiritual worth by listening to him in his worship and in his prayers and in the reverent manner in which he approaches the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. If he finishes his prayer like this, all we ask is in Jesus' name, you can see that that man is not a man that knows anything about ministry in the Holy Spirit. He's careless. Those who finish their prayer, and many of them do without even mentioning the name, they just finish abruptly. I often think of W.J. McClure and John Moneypenny. They were at a conference, and when Mr. Moneypenny got old, he used to pray, and he would sit down, and he wouldn't say, and all we ask is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it really grieved Mr. W.J. McClure, and he went over to a brother at the conference, and he said, have you got your checkbook with you? He said, I have. He said, write me out a check for $1,000. But he said, don't sign your name on it. He said, what do you want it for? Well, he said, I just want it. So he wrote him a check for $1,000, but he didn't sign his name. And Mr. McClure brought it over to John Moneypenny and held his hand over the place where the signature should be. And he said, do you know what I got at this conference? Got a gift for $1,000. Oh, I said, you did. I never got a gift like that in my life. He said, well, here it is. Look, $1,000. Got it today. But he said, it's like your prayer. It's not worth the paper it's written. But he said, it hasn't the name of the giver upon it. And do you know your prayer's not worth the breath that you waste in expending if you don't address God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and if you don't get into his presence pleading the worth and merits of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and finishing your prayer in the most worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever I hear brethren speaking like this, you, God, know what we need, and you, Lord, know what we require, and you, God, do it good, and you, God, this, and you, God, that. There's a man that knows nothing of the Holy Spirit. Not a thing. He has never learned how to address God. You see, in the language of the Bible, when I address a person as you, I'm addressing a person that is in equality with me. When I come and speak to you after the meeting, I will say, how are you? Because you and I are on equality. But the pronouns in the New Testament always show that a man on earth speaking to God in heaven, he never addresses him on the intimate terms of equality. But he uses the pronoun thou, which is a superior. If I'm in the court of law, I speak to the magistrate on the bench, I don't say you to him, but I say thou and thee. Why? Because he's above me in importance. And so when a person addresses God as you, he's addressing God on the same equal terms that we would speak to a fellow man. Or if he speaks directly to the Lord Jesus and says, you, Lord Jesus. And in almost all the charismatic movement, we have no reverence in their approach to God the Father. Two Catholic priests came to my meetings in Sault Ste. Marie, who were both in the charismatic movement. And when I spoke to those men, I found they were just like babies. They knew nothing about the Bible whatsoever. All they could do was say, praise the Lord, over and over again. But they knew nothing about God or his ways or how to address themselves to the Father in the person and worth of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You, Lord, and you, God. I hope there's no one here ever uses that. And if you have been in the fashion of using it, you know what to do with it. Drop it from this moment on. And speak to God as God and be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mark of spiritual gift. Now let us look at the next thing, the source of all gift. In this beautiful chapter 12, the source is the Holy Spirit. He gives the gift, and there are nine gifts mentioned here in this chapter, and at the end there are 8 more that are mentioned. And you will notice that the Corinthians, they were going in for the showy gifts, for the spectacular gifts, for the gift of language. And let me say, there's a great mistake in the minds of many people about this subject of tongues. In Acts chapter 2, it has been taught that on the day of Pentecost, when all those different nationalities were there, that there was an ability given to the 11 to preach the gospel in different languages.
There's no such thing as that in Acts chapter 2. I have read it carefully for many years.
So put it out of your mind right away. They never preached any gospel in different languages to people in the streets of Jerusalem. There was one man preached the gospel. He stood up on the 11 with them. But the others, they had utterances of praise, possibly psalms. We hear every man our own language in which we were born, them uttering the wonderful works of God. Short sentences of praise. They were simply saying, thank God for his beloved son. Short sentences of praise. But they weren't preaching the gospel. Every man wasn't hearing the gospel in his own language, but they heard men uttering short expressions of praise in a language that they had never learned. The Spirit of God was giving a sign that this wonderful work that was ushered in through the death and rising of the Lord Jesus was a work that had the approval of heaven upon it. And so the 11, they all were given short sentences of praise, and the people heard them. But there was only one man that preached the gospel, and he preached it in his Galilean dialect. That's the teaching of tongues. Tongues is a language. It's not a fable of words. It's not people getting down and uttering nonsense in the presence of God. That's an evil spirit punctuating them and leading them on. And it's something that you and I should beware of. And so here we have these Corinthians. They like the spectacular, but God puts the tongues in the lowest room here. And the apostle is stepping on it and showing that the tongues are fading. Now I want to read chapter 13 for a moment before we look at something else, because it's very much misunderstood. Verse 8, love never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fade out. They continued in the apostles' teaching. Now the apostles' doctrine of Acts 2:42 was oral ministry. They had no Bible in their hand, and so they went over the ministry that they had heard from the Lord Jesus. And also they received short sentences, prophetic messages from God. And those messages, some of them we have in Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing, a man would say. And another would say, love one another. Their prophecies have nothing to do with prophetic events. And they prophesy directly from God, and they have these languages in which they praise God in other languages. And they had words of knowledge to guide the company. Here's a company and they have no Bible. You imagine those primitive assemblies, they have no written ministry. And there are still New Testament prophets that got up in the assembly and gave them a word of exhortation without the Bible. And there were others there that had a word of wisdom from God, and they sought to direct the assembly into the right ways of God. But here the apostle says, the prophecies are going to fade out, and the tongues are going to cease. And already in these chapters we see that tongues have not the prominent place. They are going down. They are fading out. They are about to cease. And the charisma of knowledge is going to vanish away, be done away with. Why? We know in part. At the time that Paul wrote the first of Corinthians, he said, we only know the revelation in a very scant way. What God wants me to know, he said, I only know in part. in piecemeal, the word is. And we prophesy in part. They have no Bible. They have no written ministry. They have no direct revelation from God. But they have different men prophesying. That's why it said that they were to hold fast that which was good. And they were to prove all things. And the proving all things is proving is that ministry given by God. And abstain from every appearance of evil. Because there were those that would get up in the early assembly and assume and announce that they had received a prophecy from God. And it wasn't a prophecy from God. And so in Thessalonians 5 we are told to abstain from every appearance of evil. A ministry that is not of God. Turn away from it. We know in part. But verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, that which is piecemeal shall be done away. Now I have no doubt that the perfect thing is the written word. Bit by bit as it was written, the first epistle in the New Testament was Thessalonians. And they were troubled about the Lord's coming. And so Paul has written ministry. And that piecemeal ministry, the little things they thought about the Lord's coming, those things, they fade away. They have the written word. And bit by bit, epistle after epistle, gospel after gospel, writing after writing, fills up. And as we have the Word of God being filled up, we have less need for the prophet. And no need for the prophet now. The prophet now, or prophecy now, is foretelling what is already written. A man doesn't minister only out of the Word of God today. All ministry must be tested by the book. There's no new revelation. There's no new ministry given. All ministry today must be based on the Holy Scriptures. There's no visions today or fresh announcements made. All our ministry must be tied to the Word of God. And this passage is clear. And I want to emphasize because it has been undermined today by men that are handling the Word of God deceitfully. What Paul is showing here, these showy gifts that you Corinthians love, and it hasn't produced any divine love in your heart. It has simply bonded you, and it has caused you to be puffed up, and it has caused you to turn away from divine teaching. He said those things are fading out. There'll be less and less. And when that which is perfect has come, this piecemeal ministry will be done away. And then he takes the illustration of a child. He said, when I was a child, when I was a little one, I spake as a child. That's the language of the child. The tongue was the language of the childhood of the church. It was in the infancy of the church. I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. The childhood of the church. But when I became a man, full grown, maturity, when the church is established and the transitional period is vanished and things are established, when I became a man, I put away childish. And he likens those gifts, those showy gifts, that people are trying to resurrect and trying to bring back and trying to get people to follow them in their false charisma. He says those were childish things, and they have vanished away. And when I became matured, I put away childish things. And there's no mature Christian, and there's no man that reads his Bible and fears God that would ever go back to childish things. And the man that goes back to childish things, he's showing that he's backslidden from God. And he's got away in heart from God. Because a man led of the Spirit will never go back to the childish things. Verse 12. Now we see through a glass in an enigma. What does this mean? Now we see through a glass darkly. I know that old hymn says only faintly now we see him. That's not in this hymn. With all due respects to dear Fanny Crosby, godly woman that she was, the blind singer. She thought well, but she didn't understand verse 12. Now we see through a glass darkly. Paul says, when I'm writing to you, Corinthians, I see things in an enigma. I don't see the full revelation. I don't realize all God's purposes. He was well taught, but he never read the Gospel by John. He went to heaven and he never read the book of the Revelation. He hadn't what we have in our hand. He was looking at things darkly. Those early Christians in Acts 2, they knew nothing of the mystery of the church which is his body. Paul had that revealed to him. It was an enigma to him at the beginning of his Christian life. But when he wrote the Ephesians, he said, I was given to understand the mystery, the church which is his body, and the mystery of the rapture, and the mystery of the working of evil, the mystery of iniquity that he writes of in Thessalonians 2. But he never knew anything about the mystery of Babylon, because it wasn't revealed until long after he was in the glory. And so he said, we see through a glass darkly. Think of those two on the road to Emmaus. They saw through the glass darkly. Think of believers in that early church. They saw through the glass darkly. He says, now we see as in a mirror, an enigma. There's a mist on the mirror. It's like when you go to shave after having a bath, and the steam is on the mirror, and you cut lumps out of your cheek with a razor, unless you use a Phillips. And I use the old time razor yet. I'm an old timer. And so, but then, face to face, when the word of God is filled up, when the last of the scriptures is fulfilled, then the mist will be rolled away. This has nothing to do with going to heaven or seeing Christ face to face. This is when we have the word of God, now we see through the glass darkly, when he wrote. But then, when the word of God is filled up, we'll see it all clearly. And dear brethren, there's no need for any of us to be in the dark about anything. Everything that God wants me to know, I have in this little book. It's marvelous. I can carry everything that God wants me to know in one book. And I have the Holy Spirit to make it good to me. And if I read this book every day and search it diligently, I will see the plan of the ages. I will see the purposes of God and the church. I will see what's coming for Israel. I will understand the future that lies before and God's purposes in the past. Why? Because I have what Paul never had. I have a complete revelation of all God's truth in one book. Now we see through the glass darkly when he wrote to the Corinthians. But then in a future day when the word of God is in our hand, everyone will see it clearly. Now I know in part. Isn't that wonderful? You say, surely you don't know more than Paul.
I know more than Paul.
You say that's high stand. Paul says, I know in part. I don't mean to say that I know as much about the mysteries that he wrote about as Paul knew. But I know more than Paul, because I have studied carefully for over 30 years the book of the Revelation that he never read. And I've read John's Gospel that he never studied. He says, I only know in part the revelation. It hasn't been all revealed to me. I haven't had opportunity to explore it all. Now I know in part. But then shall I know. If I live until the word of God is filled up, then I shall know the revelation. Dear brethren, we have more in our hand than Paul, Peter, and the others. We have all God's testimony in our hands. And he says, if I live until that day when the word of God is fulfilled, then shall I know. Even as I also am known, even as my ministry, which I'm now giving to you, Corinthians, even as that revelation that I gave to the Thessalonians, even as that is known, so shall all the revelation be known. So shall I be fully known. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. I think that will suffice for tonight. If you digest that, you'll not be in bad standing. So tomorrow evening we'll continue. The Lord may help us. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word. In these dark, difficult, trying days of apostasy and departure and declension from divine truth, and from the principles that govern our gatherings. We pray that we may appreciate the ministry that we are privileged to hear. We thank thee, O God, for the test of all ministry is the place given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust that our exercise in remembering him may be affection for him because he died for us. And in all our ministry, it may be under the control of his lordship and with a desire to exalt him. And in our gospel preaching, that we may ever keep the death and burial and resurrection of Christ to the fore in a day when these things are denied and when other gospels are preached which are not another, and when terms are being used that are not found in the New Testament at all, and things are being advanced and different innovations and manners and ways to draw crowds of people. Oh, keep us going on in the simple ways of God, we pray. And then we thank thee for all that we have learned of the source of these gifts from God himself, and how some of them were temporary. They were in the foundation. They were transient. And they faded out little by little as the perfect word of God, which is the source of all our ministry now and the base of all our teaching, the word of God itself. And they looked at the glass darkly. The whole thing was an enigma. The purposes of God in the ages, his dealings with Israel and with the church, and the abominations yet to come, and those matters, they knew very little of them. But we think that we have the book in our hand. Couldn't understand the prophecy of Daniel and the prophecy of Zechariah. We haven't the book of the Revelation. We need it to interpret the Old Testament. And we couldn't understand Genesis if we haven't John. And so we thank thee, O God, that we have in our hand the full revelation. And we know fully. And we trust, O God, that we may read it. And not only know fully by reason of reading it, but that we may know it in our very spirits. It may sink into our souls. And that we may appreciate every verse in the book and make it the hidden man of our counsel to guide us through a stormy way. Now give us ministry in the Holy Spirit in our Sunday schools and in our gospel preachings and in all the ministry and in the worship, that the Holy Spirit and not any unclean spirit or false spirit might ever intrude into our gatherings, but that we may be guided knowing that God is in us of a truth. Hear us then, save us from confusion and unrest and women out of their place and everything that marks the religious confusion Babylon around us as it hurries on to its destiny. Grant that the remnant may be kept pure, cleaving to God and the word of his grace. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. In some places they say, we don't ever hear anything to teach us these things. So I hope that you'll not be able to say that you've never heard it taught plainly. They've taught it very, very plainly tonight. And I would be most happy if everyone here was able to say amen. If you're not able to say amen to, you better go home and search the scriptures and make sure that you're on the right way. And that you're being guided around. Bravo. Now, verses 4 and 5. Now, tomorrow night, I'm going to speak on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to have continued on this wonderful theme, but time fails us. But tomorrow night, I would like to speak on the 1st of Corinthians. Our resurrection, the first resurrection, the resurrection of believers, and the resurrection of Christ. 2:33, the last two verses. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving.